John chapter 6, beginning in verse 22. It says, on the following day, so this is the day after the feeding of the 5,000 and the morning after Jesus had walked out into the lake and met the disciples. It says, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the other place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. What if I told you this morning that the least important part of John chapter 6 was Jesus walking on the water? What if, as we are going through this chapter together, we discovered that the thing that seems the most miraculous to us is often the least meaningful to God? And I don't mean that it doesn't matter, because everything God does is filled with purpose and is for his glory and a part of his work of redemption. So everything God does has meaning. But what if the moments that amaze us are just tools that God is using to engage us? So far in John chapter 6, Jesus has fed a crowd of far more than 5,000 people using just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And then after that great miracle, he walked across the Sea of Galilee to meet his disciples as they were struggling with a windstorm. He has done miraculous things. He's done things that we desire for him to do. Things that even as we're gathered here today, we've been praying for him to do. That we call on him this morning for healing and provision, for deliverance and favor, for direction, and for him to accomplish things in us that we know we can't accomplish for ourselves. And yet, as we read in today's text, all these things that Jesus has done have simply been so that he could lead us into a deeper conversation, so that he could take us to a deeper place of relationship. He's leading us to a conversation that exposes our hearts and reveals his character. A conversation that brings us to a crisis of belief, to a fork in the road in which a decision must be made. Will we take Jesus by force so that he can do our will for us? Or will we surrender ourselves to Jesus so that he can do the Father's will in us? Jesus didn't come so that we could make him our king, the way that the crowd tried to do earlier in John chapter 6. Jesus came to establish his Father's kingdom. We'd like to think that those two things are the same, but if we're honest, they are more often than not different from each other. See, the difference is we don't elect Jesus, we surrender to him. He doesn't fulfill our plans, we yield to his. He doesn't invite us into his kingdom, he conquers the kingdom that we have been living in and that has crept into our hearts. Jesus came as the king, not to become the king. He came so that we could surrender to both the king and his kingdom. In this morning's text, we find that an excited crowd went searching for Jesus. They went to see what he might do next. But when they found him, when they found where he was, he decided that it was time to now search their hearts. My prayer for us today is that through the Spirit and the Word, we will let God search us. That we will not follow Jesus for our stomach's sake or try to take hold of Jesus for our own kingdom, but that we will allow the one who provides to have a greater place of priority in our hearts than the things he has provided. I pray that we will see that hunger is not something to be avoided or conquered. It is a gift that God has provided, because God knows that until we are truly dissatisfied with this life, we will never seek the food which endures to everlasting life. Our text begins with verses 22 through 25. And to be real honest, the way that they're written in the New King James that I read, and even the NIV and most of the modern translations, is actually a bit confusing. It seems like there's too many words for what's actually being said. Basically, all verses 22 through 25 are telling us is that when evening came, this crowd that was excited about the miracle Jesus had performed, and that they then rallied together, recognizing him as the prophet that Moses had promised in Deuteronomy 18, they decided that they would make Jesus their king. They wanted more of what they received from him that night. This is where we wrestle with our presentation of the gospel. See, it's possible to recognize Jesus exactly as he is, but then try to take him to be something he didn't come to be. It's possible to see Jesus as the Messiah, but then decide that he should be Messiah on our terms, rather than bowing ourselves down and listening to what his terms will be. And so what we find with this crowd is they were aware of who Jesus is. The miracle enlightened them to the point of recognizing this is the prophet Moses promised. This is the Messiah. But then they decided to take him by force and make him what they wanted the Messiah to be. It's not enough to recognize Jesus. It's not even enough to believe that he is God or he is the Messiah. There then has to be a faith response that says, because I see you as you are, I give myself to you because you're greater than I am. Amen. Salvation doesn't happen because we recognize Jesus. Salvation happens when we respond to Jesus rightly. And so what we have is a crowd of people fed by his miracle that says, you're the king. So come rule over our kingdom. Rather than saying, if you're the king, it's time for us to relent, to yield, to surrender to your kingdom. They wanted more of what they had received. Jesus, being aware of this, told his disciples to get into their boat and go to the other side of the sea. And after they left, Jesus dismissed the crowds and he went to the mountain to pray. During the night, Jesus then walked to his disciples on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a windstorm. He got in the boat with them and they all reached the other side. They reached their destination together. So then what we see is that the next morning, those from the crowd who had remained, they saw that Jesus wasn't there anymore, although they knew that he hadn't gone with his disciples. So not knowing exactly where he was or how he got there, they got in their own boats, they crossed to the other side of the sea, and they went to find him. When they finally found Jesus, he was at the synagogue in Capernaum, according to John 6:59. And so when they saw him, they're still excited. They're still really on a high, if you will, from the night before. They want to see what he's going to do next. And so when they find Jesus, they ask him, when or how did you get here? It's a reasonable question, right? And there's nothing wrong with the question itself. But what we discover about Jesus in this instance and others is that he's not interested in what he considered to be the small talk of walking on water. Because if this is you or me, we want to make sure everybody knows how he got there, right? If this is you or me, when they get there and they say, Jesus, how'd you get here? Wait, let me tell you what happened after the feeding of the 5,000. If you thought that was great, you should have seen him walking across the water in the midst of a windstorm. We get excited about certain things and we make those things the topic of our conversation, the way we introduce God, the way we try to make him known. And what we discover in the scriptures is Jesus often downplays the things we're trying to exalt so Jesus can do the work that actually changes us. See, there are some works that get our attention, but then there are other works that the attention is used for. Often the miracles are to set our eyes on the one that we need to see more clearly. And so then rather than Jesus telling them all about this great miracle of walking on water, he does something different and he goes to the depths of their hearts. Jesus had, and the more you read the Gospels, I hope you discover that Jesus had on earth, and he continues to have by the Word and by the Spirit, a way of going directly to the heart of what matters to him. I talk a lot, and I think we should, about how the things that concern us concern God. But there are things that are of God's heart, that matter to God's heart. And those things are the character of God and the condition of our heart. As the Son of God, Jesus came to tell us the truth about who God is, and as the Son of Man, He came to tell us the truth about who we are and who we were created to be. Jesus doesn't spend a lot of time on small talk. He goes straight to the heart of why He came and what He is here to do. Nicodemus met Jesus under the cover of darkness, and he says to him very flatteringly, he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus' response is not to thank Nicodemus. It's not to talk about all those signs and to listen to Nicodemus wax about how interested they are in what Jesus is doing. Instead, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was one of the rulers of the Jews. He was one of the teachers of the law. He didn't need to know in his mind about how to see the kingdom of God. He was already living in the kingdom of God. He was in many ways the embodiment of the kingdom of God. And so he comes to see where he and Jesus agree, to see how they can pick each other's brains and learn from each other as two equal teachers. And instead Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, unless everything about you changes, unless you stop living from earth and you come down from above, you won't even see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus wants to hold an intellectual conversation. Jesus is going to the heart of what matters to God. Nicodemus wants to just break the ice. Jesus was ready to expose his heart. When we studied John chapter 4, we saw that the woman at the well was starting to warm up to Jesus. She had let her guard down a bit, and she had gone from being skeptical and even a little bit sarcastic with Jesus to now engaging him in a conversation. She asked him, "Look, give me this water so that I would not have to come back to the well, to this place of her shame and her discomfort." And so when she says, "Jesus, I'm ready for you," Jesus says, "Go call your husband and come here." Doesn't make any sense to us. She doesn't have a husband. She says to Jesus, "I have no husband." And Jesus responds back to her and says, "You have answered rightly. You've spoken the truth because you've had five that have put you away. And the man you live with now won't even marry you." The most painful truth about her was suddenly exposed. Again, she had no husband. She'd been divorced by five different men, and the man she's living with now wouldn't marry her. She wanted to live. She was asking for water so she didn't have to live constantly facing her rejection. But Jesus was bringing her to a place where he could address her heart and she could learn how to live in his acceptance. He wanted to heal what she was trying to forget. And the only way that God can heal what we're trying to forget is if he leads us to revisit it in his safety, by his spirit, and to see his love. All she wanted was to not have to go to the well anymore. Jesus wanted to deal with the shame, with the sin, and the shame and the brokenness that had created her feelings of rejection. In today's text, the remnants of the crowd that ate the miraculous meal that Jesus had provided, they came to find him to see what he might do next. And the moment they catch up to Jesus, he doesn't tell them about how he had walked on water. Instead, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves that were filled." So what is it that Jesus is saying here? Because doesn't part of this actually make sense? Of course they were looking for him because of the miracle they had seen. Isn't that the purpose of the miracles? So that people will then go look for Jesus, go look to see what else he might do? But I think what we see is that Jesus makes a distinction here. They weren't looking for him, they were hoping for more miracles. He was the one providing what they wanted. He had not become what they wanted. Jesus, at some point in all of our lives, must become more than our provider. He must become our provision. And so Jesus says to them, "You seek me not because you saw the signs." So my question today is, what is a sign? What is it that is a sign? It's how John refers to all the miracles that he writes about in his book. He calls them all signs. But I think we have to ask ourselves, so what does that mean? What is a sign? A sign is something that points the way. It's something that gives direction. It's something that helps prevent you from being lost. It's an announcement of where you are. A sign is truth that we need to know but cannot see on our own. John wrote as he closed out his gospel in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. He explained why he had written. And he said, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so everything that John wrote about is a sign, not just to show us Jesus' ability or to show us that if he's done it before, he'll do it again. It's not so that we'll learn to pray without boundaries. It's so we'll know him in his identity, so we can see him in all of his glory. Because when we see Jesus, he shows us ourselves. And that's what has to happen for redemption to occur. In the context of the gospel, John Piper writes as a sign is a beam of glory streaming out from the person of Jesus Christ. The signs, the wonders, the miracles are all the revelation of God. They are how God reveals his character to humanity. And while miracles often meet our needs, we need to learn this. They are not about our needs. They are not God doing for us. They are God coming to us. Every miracle is a sign, and we must be willing to read the signs so that God can show us more of his character, which in turn will also reveal more of our condition. Have you noticed that sometimes throughout the Gospels, Jesus faces familiar situations, meaning he faces things that he's already seen, but he addresses them in a different manner? If you notice that in earlier in Mark chapter 4, when we see the disciples caught in the first storm and Jesus is asleep in the boat, that when they finally wake him up and they're distressed and they're afraid and they're worried and they think that his sleep is a sign that he doesn't care rather than a sign of the peace that his presence brings. And Jesus stands up and he stops the storm instantly. But then the second storm that they face, Jesus walks through the storm. And rather than stopping the storm, he gets into the boat with them. Two different storms and two different responses because he's doing two different things in their hearts. The first one, they needed to learn who he was. The second one, they needed to learn how to trust in his presence. There is this place where we have to allow God to work, not the way he worked before, but the way he wants to work in us now. I'll be honest, you hear me harp on it sometimes. This whole, he did it before, he'll do it again. It cheapens what God's done, and it lessens what he's trying to do. I know what he's done before. It gives me confidence that whatever needs to be done, whatever he desires to be done, he is able to do it in me and through me. He's not just repeating past works. He's doing a new thing in us so that he can do a new thing through us. Again, every miracle is a sign, and we must be willing to read those signs so that God can show us more of his character, which in turn will always reveal more of our condition. See, it is impossible to see God as he is and not see ourselves as we really are. It's part of the beauty of our relationship with God. He shows us his heart, and then he deals with our hearts. He joins us. He comes to us. As we mention often, Romans chapter 3 teaches us that no one understands, no one has ever sought God. So the reality is we've never reached the end of our rope. We've never gotten to so low that we finally looked up. We never sought for God. God has always been the one who's been seeking after us. We could not find him. He kept us. He keeps searching. He keeps coming. He's persistent in his love. He is faithful to his name, even when we are faithless. When Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, they also had to deal with the sin, shame, and fear that they had found in themselves. When Isaiah was ushered into the throne room of God, he immediately was confronted with the sin of his heart and his lips, but also with the sin of his people. When John the Baptist recognized Jesus as the Lamb of God, he saw how unworthy he was to share in the work with him. When Jesus came and visited Zacchaeus' house, all he did was walk in for a meal, and Zacchaeus was so convicted by the presence of God, by the vision of Jesus, that he immediately began saying, "I'll pay back anyone that I ever stole anything from. If I took anything, whether I knew it or didn't know it, if I took anything that didn't belong to me, I'll return it and then some." When we see God, we see ourselves. It's part of God's grace that he doesn't show us our condition apart from his glory. But when we see his glory, we are always confronted with our condition. And so here is what we see. It's what we have to confront in our text. This people had tasted a miracle but not noticed God's glory. They didn't look past their pleasure. They took Jesus' food without ever taking notice of Jesus himself. And so they were left unaware of their own truth, of their own hearts, of their own condition. Isn't that what we see repeated in the story of the 10 lepers? In Luke chapter 17, we're told that Jesus was traveling through Samaria when he came upon 10 lepers. They stood far off as the law required, and they cried out to Jesus and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When Jesus saw them, he didn't lay hands on them. He didn't go to them as he had done at other times with other diseases and even with a man with leprosy. Instead, he simply told them, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And when they went to the priests and showed them, the leprosy was gone. They had been healed. Verses 15 and 16 say, "One of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan." Jesus then said, "Were not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" See, 10 men experienced a miracle, but only one man saw the sign. 10 men experienced the power of God, but only one man saw the face of God. 10 men had their lives changed, but only one man had allowed his heart to be exposed. The work of God is not about what he can do for us. It's about what he's trying to do in us. And so he is a God of miracles, and he is our healer, and he is our provider. He is all of those things, but he does those things not because we have great needs, but because he wants to show his greatness to our hearts. So because he wants to do something in us that sin has changed about us, so that he can reform us and restore us to what we were meant to be. The image of God, those who walk like his son, those who live in intimate relationship with him. And so whatever we're asking him to do in our lives, it can't be because of the depth of our need. It has to be because we desire the fullness of God in our hearts, so that the fullness of God can be shown through our lives. If our longing for healing is just to change the way we live, we don't understand what God's trying to do. If our need of provision is just because we need to live a different way, we don't understand what God is trying to do. But when we can say very firmly, "Heal me so that you can change me. Heal me so that you can use me. Heal me so that you can be glorified in me. Heal me so I can know you in a way I have not known you thus far." When we can say those things, we're starting to understand the work that God is doing in us and the work that he desires to do through us. See, while Jesus is more than willing to confront us, the good news about this is he is gentle and kind in his confrontation. He doesn't just simply reject those who are looking for him. He calls them to something deeper. And if I could stop here just for a moment. If God's not moving in the way you've been asking him to, it's not because he's waiting for you to jump through a certain hoop or to do a certain thing or to find a better prayer or to somehow unlock some certain mystery. What God's doing is he's leading you to something deeper in the relationship, deeper than what you've been asking for, deeper than what you've known or what you're expecting or what you understand. When Jesus began to tell the disciples that as the Messiah, he must suffer and die and then rise again, he knew that it would offend them, that they would reject the idea. He was not just giving them information, he was confronting the condition of their hearts. You've heard me say before, sometimes to change our perspective, God has to offend our senses. If we're not being offended by the Word, I'm not sure that the Word is doing the full work that it desires to do. And by offended, I don't mean bitterness. I don't mean resentment. I mean being offended as in it just doesn't make sense to us. It's not what we desired. It's not what we had thought. It's not what we had planned. It's not how we want God to work in our lives. If the Word of God isn't showing us where our thinking is wrong, then we need to ask God to show us more depth, because he thinks higher than we do. And his ways are higher than we are. And so he's constantly expanding how we see him and how we know him. I've told you before, it may sound silly, but I believe the reason that we live with God for eternity is that's how long it will take to see him in all of his greatness. That we will never stop seeing the fullness of his glory. We will never fully see the fullness of his glory. So we'll see bit by bit by bit by bit. And eternally, we will see him and we will be like him. If you've been asking God to do something and he's not doing it the way you wanted it to be done, he is not holding out on you. He is doing something deeper in you. When Jesus told the apostles that, yes, I am the Messiah, and here's what the Messiah has come to do, Peter responded as we often do. The Father had revealed to him that Jesus was the Messiah, but Peter added to the revelation what he believed about the Messiah. Ever do that? Ever get to the place where you're confident of what the Word and the Spirit are speaking to your heart, but you add a little bit to it? God speaks, this is what I'm going to do, and you and I decide, oh, this is how He'll probably do it. This is the timing, this is the when, this is the how, this is the who, this is the why. And we start adding things to what God has said. And I don't even think we realize that what we've done is, we haven't changed what God said, we've changed what we're chasing. We've changed what we want to happen. Peter was offended when Jesus said that he would have to suffer and die but rise again. And so Peter, this isn't what he had expected. This isn't what he had planned. And so since he'd added to the revelation of God and he was offended, just like the crowd in John chapter 6, Jesus pulls Jesus by force and he rebukes Jesus, saying to him, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." I do, every time I read that passage of Scripture, I have to wonder and ask God, show me where I'm opposing your will. Show me where my expectations are opposing your will. Show me where what I want to believe about you is getting in the way of what you're trying to show me about you. Show me where I'm trying to mold you in my image rather than letting you mold me into your image. After Peter confronts Jesus, then the revelation of God's character that also brought the revelation of Peter's condition begins. Jesus spoke to the one at work in Peter's thoughts and beliefs, and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." And then he explains to Peter, "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." We have to be honest. We have a lot of mixture in our hearts and in our thoughts and even in our beliefs. We have mixture of what we learned in the world and what we have been taught by the Spirit. Mixture of what the Word of God has revealed and what we have decided. Mixture of what we want God to do and what God is working to establish. Mixture of what we value versus what God values. The confrontation of God is to expose and remove all of the mixture. We have to put difference, which means space, between what is holy and unholy. The work of God and the work of man don't mix together. The thoughts of God and the ideas of the world don't mix together. It's why Romans tells us, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. If the Word of God is not influencing and transforming our thinking, we're still mixed. And as long as there's a mixture, that means that we have this battle going on between what is true and what we want to be true. To remove the confrontation of God is to expose and remove the mixture, to remove our attention from what we expect and desire, and to set our eyes on Him, not just on what comes from Him. To see the provider as greater than His provision. Can we see ourselves at all in the crowd at Capernaum? Do we get excited about what God has done and go running to see what He will do next? Or does the work of God in our lives cause us to tremble at His majesty? I mentioned earlier Mark chapter 4 and the calming of that first storm. When Jesus calmed the storm that had created so much fear in the disciples' hearts, they saw the sign, they feared exceedingly, and then they said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" When Jesus cast the legion of demons out of the demoniac in Mark chapter 5, the man saw the sign and he begged Jesus to be allowed to go with him. But Jesus denied his request. Jesus would not allow it. Mark simply says he did not permit him. But Jesus said instead, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He has had compassion on you." What we discover is that this man didn't get frustrated with Jesus. He didn't just keep begging and pleading. He didn't decide that it was his destiny to be an apostle. He departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. He had not just received a miracle, he had seen a sign. He didn't get something from Jesus, he gave himself to Jesus. See, surrender is not how we get God to do what we think He should do for us. Surrender is when Jesus and His glory and the redemption of man becomes not how we get fed, but it becomes the very food that we eat. When we surrender to what He's doing rather than demanding that He does what we wanted Him to do. We're going to continue in this chapter for some time because John chapter 6 is one of the most important chapters of the gospel because it is so important and filled with truth that has to be grasped. The chapter records how Jesus used this teaching, this chapter that there in the synagogue in Capernaum. He used these words to sift those who were following him for their desires from those who had surrendered their desires to him. In verse 60, after a very difficult teaching, it says that many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And then in their place, Jesus pressed them about their complaints until finally in verse 66, it says, "From that time, many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more." So I want us to really see this clearly as we start to wrap this up. The same people that were fed and ready to make him king, the same people who got in boats and went searching for him in their excitement, the same people that got to Capernaum to see what he would do next, when he wasn't the king they wanted him to be and he didn't offer to do what they wanted him to do, they walked away. Remember, they knew who he was. Remember, they'd already said, "He's the prophet. This is the one that Moses promised." But when he failed to do what they wanted done, when they wouldn't see him as a sign, instead they saw him as the one who would do the signs they wanted done, they wandered off. They walked away. They made a conscious decision not to follow him any further. I want us to see this. Jesus is not driving them away. He was sifting their hearts. He was not rejecting them. He was requiring that they surrender to him. And that's what he's doing in all of us. He tests our faith. He calls us aside. He imparts his truth. And he requires that we willingly continue to follow him. Jesus is not trying to be hard or difficult. He's trying to get us to a place of actual salvation. I think that's sort of what we keep missing in the way we present the gospel. Jesus is trying to get us from saying a prayer that we think ends it to recognizing your prayer started it. Now the work has to be done in depth. Now the work has to be done where you're sifted and where the old is turned over so that the new can be planted. Now you have to walk in salvation, not just think that you've already received all that salvation has. And so these people who recognize him, who announce him, who say Jesus is the King, come lead our kingdom. As soon as Jesus says things they don't like and understand, they say, "Well, we know he's the king, but I'm not interested in that kingdom." And I wonder how close to those people we get at times in our lives. "I know you're the king, but you're not doing what I asked you to do. I know you're the king, but you're not doing what I had expected. I know you're the king, but you're not answering the prayers the way that I wanted them to be answered. I know you're the king, but you're making me uncomfortable." And it's in those places where we have the opportunity he gives us freely, because he wants our love, not just our following. He gives us the opportunity to walk away. Because we either know him and serve him on his terms, or we walk away. We don't have him how we want him to be. He has us, and he shows us who he is and who we are at the same time. The interesting thing is that after the exact same teaching, after the same difficult words, the same searching truth, Jesus then turns to the 12 apostles and he says, "Do you also want to go away?" Why? Because he also knows what's going on in their hearts. I want to share this with you honestly. God knows what's going on in your hearts. Don't hide your doubts. Don't hide your feels. Don't hide your fears. Don't hide your struggles. He knows what's going on. And so he's asking you to trust him enough to offer those things up so that he can work you through them, not to figure them out yourself. And so he knows that everybody in the room, everybody in the synagogue, everybody there is struggling, because he knows what he says is hard. When God speaks, he's not like the teacher that's smarter than you, that can't figure out why you don't understand what he's teaching. My most difficult class in my entire high school career was geometry. I had done well in math till I got to geometry. I thought I would do well in geometry because I'd always done well in it. But when I got to geometry, I got to a teacher who was incredibly smart, but not real good at connections. And so the way he taught geometry was literally every day, he wrote two problems on the board, he worked them, and then gave us problems and sat down for us to work them. And he couldn't understand when we didn't understand. He would get frustrated with us when I would say to him, "I don't know why this becomes this." And he'd say, "How do you not see it? It's right here. It's right there." That's not who God is. God is not this teacher saying, "You should be what I am." He's this teacher who knows what we are. And so since he's aware of what we are, he lives to make sure we recognize what we are so we can see him now in all of his fullness. So that we can surrender to him rather than showing off for him. So that we can recognize that he's not trying to get me to show him what I can do, but to yield yield to what he wants to do in me and through me. He is a gracious and good father. And so Jesus, knowing what's going on in everyone's heart, he turns to the disciples and he says to them, do you also want to leave? Do you also want to go? Peter then answers, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, Peter's response, if I can use it from today's text, is, we've seen the sign. Peter was able to, I believe Peter was trying to express, we don't understand everything that's happening, and we don't understand all of your teaching any more than anybody else does, but we've seen your glory, we've surrendered our own desires. We are with you, not because of what you have done or what we hope you're going to do. We're following you because of who you are. Your glory has revealed our condition, and we know we don't have a better way. You yourself are the better way. Peter's response is a perfect picture of Jesus' description of discipleship. Anyone who desires to come after me must deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. We're in a hurry to follow when we haven't denied yet. We even think it's possible to carry our cross when we're still trying to carry our other stuff. It's steps. It is a specific plan that Jesus gives. You want to be a disciple? Start with the denial of self. And you know what denial of self starts with? You've got to see yourself. How can I deny what I've never seen? And so when you see the goodness of God and you begin to see the wretchedness of yourself, that's not God's anger, that's God's mercy. That's God saying, I want you even more than you want me. And since you have to deny yourself, I've got to show you what it is you need to deny. And the amazing thing is for all of us, it's far different. For some of us, denial are these things, these actions of sin that we can define real clearly. For a lot of us, it's the ways of thinking and believing. It's how we view ourselves or the world that we live in. For some of us, it's even how we view God, what we want Him to be, what we demand that He will be. And if we won't yield those things to Him, we can't ever get to the cross or to the following. Discipleship begins with a denial. It moves into carrying a cross, and it's finished. The conclusion, you know you're a disciple when you have begun following Him. But here's what I want us to see about this. You follow for two reasons. There's only two reasons to ever follow anybody. Number one, you don't know the way. Or number two, you've relinquished control. We've all followed somebody when we knew where we were going and complained the entire time about the way that they were going. I've been behind people and said, why are they going this way? Why did I choose to follow? Why did I make the commitment that, yeah, I'll follow you there if I had a way in my mind that I wanted to go? Have you noticed that our lives can become very much like that? We surrender, Jesus, I will follow you. And then we say, why are we going this way? I think that healing would be more appropriate, God. I think that provision in this way. I think if you'd move in this way, if you would just do this in their lives, I know they'd see you. Instead of following, we're trying to lead. We keep jumping ahead of Him. And it creates confusion. Ever been in a funeral procession that is going too slow and so people start jumping out of the procession? It creates chaos for those of us who need to follow. For those of us who truly don't know the way, when we start jumping around ahead of the leader, ahead of the one we committed to following, it creates chaos because now there's confusion. Do I follow the person who just went that way because they seem to know where they're going? Or do I stay in this slow procession? I stay in the procession. As Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Don't speed things up. Don't do what other people tell you they are doing, or even what other people are trying to tell you you need to do with your giftings or your abilities. Stay in the procession. He knows what He's doing. It's not just about your destiny. It is so much more about the condition of your heart. In fact, I wish we'd throw destiny away and believe that if my heart is what I choose to deal with, my outcome will be what God wants it to be. If I give Him my heart and concentrate on what He needs to do in my heart, He will do with my life whatever He has planned to do. But the reality is a lot of people, a lot of us, are striving for purpose and our hearts are neglected, which means we could end up, forgive me if this sounds judgmental, but we could end up being those at the last day that say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things? And He says, but you never knew me. You jumped out of the procession. You went to do rather than to sit and be. You tried to give me your life without giving me your heart. Which means you might accomplish some things, but you may never truly live in the fullness of the relationship. We follow Jesus because He is the way. but also because he deserves and demands control of our lives. That's what lordship means. When it says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, it doesn't mean he's God. It means I've given myself to him. What he demands is what I offer. This morning, as we close, have we seen the signs or have we just enjoyed the meals? Have the works of God made us more dependent upon him or more demanding of him? As I've shared, over the next couple of months, we're going to see, as we stay in John chapter 6, before we even begin to think about John 7, we're going to see five different times in this one passage that Jesus tells people that he is the true sustenance that we should eat. The same people that ate the miraculous meal, he tells them five different times, I am the miraculous meal. He says he's the bread from heaven, the bread of life, the living bread and true food and drink. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, Moses told Israel, he humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you the manna which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. If you are in Christ this morning and there are places in your life today that feel lacking, that are not going as you wanted or as you expected, or even as it appears that you needed them to go, I am going to ask you today to have enough courage and enough faith to ask God if he might be causing you to hunger so that he can feed you in a way that you have not expected or desired before. So that he can feed you in a way in which you can learn that true satisfaction does not come from having your needs met, but from hearing God's voice in the midst of your need. Some of us need to hear from God today. We have found ourselves pleading for answers and change, for provision and healing, for many things, all of which may be in God's hands, and they might even be God's plans for us. But his desire is that we long to hear his voice, that we wait for the word, that we treasure the one who is provider, not just the provision we need him to bring us. Can we spend a few moments as we close today and pray with each other to hear God's voice? Can we implore each other to hear from God today and to ask God to speak, to share his person, his character, his heart with our brothers and sisters? See, sometimes the word that God speaks changes everything around us, but most often the word is to change everything within us. We're told that Paul asked God three separate times to take away the messenger of Satan that he later referred to as his thorn in the flesh. But once God spoke, once God said, my grace is sufficient for all of your needs, Paul's heart changed. See, guys, the thorn was never removed. The original request was never granted, but the prayer was answered. Paul's life was secured. He saw the sign and he yielded to the one who had the words of eternal life. Let's take a few minutes together today and pray for one another. Pray for God to speak and pray for our eyes and our ears and our hearts to be opened. Pray that we would see the signs that reveal Jesus' glory and show us the condition of our hearts. Pray that the word that he speaks, that we would recognize as the voice that sustains our lives. Would you take some time, scatter about however you need. If you want to pray for the person sitting right next to you, that's fine. If the Lord's leading you to go pray for someone else, but if you would, let's have everyone pray with someone today. And just pray to hear God's voice and pray to see the signs that God is revealing.